Well, you brave souls have come back this afternoon for part two of our Apocalyptic Sunday. This morning we talked about Revelation chapter 11, and I told you that there would be some connections to the Mark sermon this afternoon. But we will continue our walk through the text of Mark, and we have made it to Mark chapter 13. So you can go ahead and turn there. If you want to, you can follow along with the text on the screen. Last week we actually set up this chapter and saw how verses 1 and 2 sort of summarize the discussion at the end of chapter 12 and lead into the discussion here in chapter 13. And what we've been noting is that we're now in the last phase of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is in the last week of his life. He has come into Jerusalem, and after coming into Jerusalem, he's been met with some opposition. He's been fielding questions, and he's been teaching, but he's also been asking his own questions. And last week, we looked at a question that Jesus asked from Psalm 110 to really make the point that he is the Messiah of prophecy. He is the only one who could be that. And he makes observations about what's going on at the temple, and we talked last week about the widow's offering, and really the system that the scribes had put in place that took advantage of the poor. And it was as they were leaving the temple here, in Mark 13 and verse 1, it says that as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so despite everything that Jesus has been saying, despite everything that Jesus has been teaching, despite all of his efforts to help his disciples see the importance of the spiritual over the physical, they're making the very same mistake that those scribes had been making for centuries. They're overly impressed with the buildings. And this is when Jesus says, "Man, if you think that these buildings are all that, you better not get too attached, because it won't be long before not one stone is left upon another." And it's from there that Jesus uses this as an opportunity to continue to talk to them about what will happen in the year 70 AD. That Rome will invade and Rome will destroy the city of Jerusalem. They will destroy the temple. And he wants his disciples to be prepared for that. And so what follows here in chapter 13 is sometimes referred to as the Olivet Discourse. There are parallel accounts of this in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. And there's a related conversation in Luke 17. So those would be places that you might look to for extra insight into this. And this is one of the most difficult and debated texts in the gospel accounts. And so just know that going in, that if you feel like it's difficult, you're not alone. But I'll admit that there are some things in this that I'm not totally sure about. But there are a lot of things in this discussion that I'm sure that it is not saying. And there are a lot of false teachings that come out of this. And hopefully we can navigate our way away from those. And on top of that, there are some things that I'm pretty sure it is saying also. And so drawing on some of the things we talked about this morning from Revelation 11, we can do our best to work through this together. And I trust that we'll be able to have a profitable time in the text. So this is Jesus' response to their statement about the buildings. We move into verse 3. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains.'" So notice that his disciples ask two questions in verse 4. The two questions are, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus will answer both of those questions before the chapter is finished. But he actually answers the second question first and the first question second. He's going to tell them what the signs will be, and then he will refer to when these things will take place. But even before he gets to either of those questions, Notice that in verses 5 through 8, he talks about some things that are not the signs of the end. And he says that there's going to be some false messiahs, there's going to be some wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be famines. But two different times he says the end is not yet. He says that at the end of verse 7, and then also at the end of verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, right away, I think you can see that there are two problems that people have with this text, or two mistakes that people make with this text right away. For one, there's a lot of people who look at this text and think that Jesus is talking about the end of the world. But clearly, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In the context, he's referring to his disciples' question about when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. They were asking about his prediction that the buildings would be destroyed there in Jerusalem. But another thing that you can see is that Jesus is not saying that these are the signs of the end. In fact, he says these are not the signs of the end. He says that when you see these things taking place, don't think that the end is yet. The end is still going to come. And so when we read this text and think these are the signs of the end of the world, we end up making two different mistakes there. These are things that would happen before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But now as we continue to look at the text, look at what Jesus says for his disciples to be aware of. In verse 9, he says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." So now Jesus tells his disciples some of the things that they're going to be facing personally as they near the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. And you can actually read about a lot of these predictions coming to pass in your Bible. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you see that these same disciples that Jesus is speaking to face some of these exact things that he says that they're going to face. Peter, James, and John. And also the Apostle Paul after them. They appeared before Jewish and Roman authorities numerous times. They were beaten. They were stoned. Paul appeared before Felix and before Festus and before Agrippa and even at the end of his life before Caesar, apparently. James, one of these that Jesus is speaking to, is actually executed in the Gospel or in the book of Acts by King Herod. But do you see the thing that Jesus wants them to be reminded of? That as they're going to be facing such extreme persecution, and as they're going to be up against such hardships in their lives, and such threats against their safety, Jesus wants them to know that speaking the truth of the gospel has to come first. That even when things are hard, even when there's going to be repercussions, you can't stop speaking. You can't stop telling people about me and about the things that you've seen and heard. The message comes first. And he promises them divine help there in verse 11. He says, "When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." In other places, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And I think that this would be a very comforting truth for his disciples. To know that when they appear before these rulers and when they're faced with such difficult situations, that the Holy Spirit would be with them and guide them in how they ought to speak. I gotta admit, I'm a little bit jealous of that particular promise. It sure would be nice to just sort of get up here and let the Holy Spirit do his thing and not have to study and prepare lessons so much. But you know what? Really, what we do today is not all that different than what Jesus was telling his disciples. You know, when we tell people about what God's will is, we can have confidence that what we're saying is true and what we're saying is right, if we're saying the things that the Holy Spirit has given us to say. And the way the Holy Spirit has given us the words to say is in the words that we have written in the Bible. But this is a great promise to them. But even so, he tells them that they will need to endure. That when things get really hard, they would need to keep preaching the gospel. And what he says in verse 10 is the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So Jesus is predicting that before these things take place, before Jerusalem is destroyed, that the gospel would first be preached to all nations. And that might be a little bit confusing to us for a second, because we think about, like, well, when exactly did the gospel cross the Atlantic Ocean and things like that? But what Jesus is saying is that the world that they were familiar with, that Roman world, would be preached to, that area would be fully saturated with the message before Jerusalem would be destroyed. And the fact is, Jesus' disciples were very successful at this. If you look over in Acts chapter 1, some of the last things that Jesus says to his disciples, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This was the mission that Jesus gave them, that starting in Jerusalem, that the message would spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and it would fill the earth. And now look with me in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, Paul writes, in about the year 62 AD, which, if my math is right, about 8 years before Jerusalem would fall, Colossians 1 and verse 23, at the end of that verse, Paul writes that the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so at least by the year 62, in Paul's estimation, the world as they knew it had been preached to. And just like Jesus said, his disciples had carried the message to the ends of the earth. I also want to say that I find this section very convicting. You know, as Jesus talks to his disciples and he tells them, you know, you have been my witnesses. You've seen the things that I've done. You've heard the things that I've said. And now I am entrusting you to go and tell people about me. And you don't have the right to remain silent. Like, even when it's hard, you have to keep speaking. That's a very convicting kind of charge. Because the truth is, we face some persecution. We face some hardship sometimes when we tell people about Jesus and tell people about our faith. But the hardships we face really don't amount to very much in the face of what they faced. We don't have to fear persecution from the government. We don't have to fear being thrown into prison. We don't have to fear being put to death or our property being taken from us. What do we fear? We fear being laughed at, being embarrassed. I think that this should be a very convicting message for us. That if we really love the Lord and if we really believe the things that we say we believe about him, there's nothing that's going to keep us from speaking. We have to go on and keep speaking and not be silent. Don't stop sharing the gospel because you're afraid of what will happen to you. Keep sharing the gospel because you're afraid of what will happen to them. I think that's the motivation. Is that we love people enough to warn them of the wrath to come. And so we're willing to stick our necks out and make ourselves a little bit uncomfortable because we want to love them the same way God loves them. But as Jesus continues to talk, here in verse 14, we'll cover 14 through 23. He says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, here he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, in this section, I think we see another indication that Jesus is still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And a few reasons for that is because in the final judgment, as we think about it, you know, the second coming of Christ, the end of the world, some of this stuff is just really not going to matter very much. You know, it's not going to matter whether women are pregnant or nursing. It's not going to matter whether it's winter time. That's just sort of the end of it all. But if you're talking about escaping Jerusalem and fleeing to the mountains, like he says here in verse 14, those would be significant hardships. And so Jesus is saying, be praying that when the time comes, that it's not harder than it has to be. Hopefully it won't be that you're caught pregnant or nursing or in the wintertime when the destruction of Jerusalem happens. And here's where Jesus actually answers his disciples' second question. Remember in Mark 13 and verse 4, they ask two questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Well, now Jesus responds to the question about what will be the sign. And the sign that he gives them here is, in verse 14, the abomination of desolation. Now, again, that's a difficult phrase for us. And in parentheses, Mark says, let the reader understand. Because I think that his original readers would have had an easier time understanding this than we do today. But I think we can do a little detective work on this and realize that this phrase is a reference to the book of Daniel. Go with me to Matthew 24 real quick. Matthew 24, this is Matthew's parallel account of this Olivet Discourse. And he says a similar thing, but he adds a detail. Matthew 24 and verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, so if we're thinking along the lines of Daniel, we're on the right track. Matthew actually tells us specifically that is the reference that we should be looking for. The interesting thing about that is Daniel uses that phrase a few different times in his writings. Daniel uses that phrase in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and Daniel chapter 12. And to make it a little more confusing for us, I think Daniel also uses that phrase in a couple of different ways. In chapter 11, Daniel seems to be referring to someone named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek king of the Seleucid Empire who persecuted Jews in the intertestamental period. So between the time that the Old Testament was written and the New Testament was written, there was conflicts between the Jewish people and between the Greek Empire. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king who captured Jerusalem in the year 167 BC, and he was famous for desecrating the temple by offering pigs on the altar. Now, you don't have to know the Bible very well to know why that would be an abomination to the Jews. Pigs were unclean animals, and so that was just a huge slap in the face to the Jewish people and to their God, intentionally. But in chapters 9 and 12, Daniel refers to the abomination of desolation, and I think there he refers to what would happen in the year 70 AD. If you remember, when we looked at Daniel 12 this morning, Daniel referenced an abomination of desolation, something that would be in the same time period of the shattering of the holy people. But if you look over in Luke 21, I think it clears it up for us. Luke 21, and now this is Luke's parallel account of the Olivet Discourse. And notice how Luke reads in Luke 21 in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the abomination of desolation that Jesus is referring to in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21 is the Roman armies approaching Jerusalem. Luke 21 tells us that pretty explicitly. And Luke also uses the image of these Gentile nations trampling underfoot the city of Jerusalem. Doesn't that remind us of Revelation 11? After the temple was measured and God says, these are my people, that he gives the city over to the nations to trample it underfoot. And so it's a parallel kind of thing that's being described here. And if any of that is confusing, Jesus' message to his disciples is not. His message is very simple. When you see the abomination of desolation approaching, let the reader understand. When you see the Roman armies approaching the city to lay it under siege, get out of the city and don't waste any time. He's saying, if you hesitate, you're going to be caught inside the city and you're going to face the same suffering and the same destruction that everybody else there faces. If they didn't get out fast, they'd be trapped when the city went under siege. Now, I think it's also helpful to think about why Jesus needs to tell his disciples this. Because it would be very tempting to see the Roman armies approaching and head straight for the city, right? I mean, normally that would be the place where there is safety. Normally that would be the place of security. It was like a fortress up on a hill. And so, you know, if you saw enemies approaching, that would be your first instinct. Take cover inside the city. Also, when this happened, there would be a lot of Jews who would refuse to believe that God would allow Jerusalem to fall to the Gentiles. The same thing happened in the Old Testament times. When Babylon was approaching Jerusalem and the prophets were telling them, you need to surrender to the Babylonians, there were people saying peace and safety when there was no peace and safety. They couldn't believe that God would actually let these enemy nations overcome the city. And so there would be a lot of Jews who would say, hey, if you really trust God, you better just wait it out inside the city. You know this is God's city. You know this is where the temple is. Hole up in the city and wait it out. God's not going to let the Romans conquer Jerusalem. But Jesus' disciples would know better. Jesus' disciples would understand that that physical city is not the real city of God, but that God's city is a heavenly one. And they would remember the warnings of Jesus. And they would escape with their lives. It would be 37 years later when this took place. There are actually some early church historians, 4th century church fathers, quote unquote, Eusebius and Epiphanius, who record that this is exactly what happened. That according to their writings, not a single Christian died in the siege of Jerusalem. Because they remembered the words of Jesus, and they fled to Pella in the region of the Decapolis across the Jordan River. And so according to those writers, because they heeded the warning, the Christians escaped the siege of Jerusalem with their lives. I think that's an amazing testament to their faith. Now let's continue to work through the text here, and look in verse 24. Jesus goes on to say, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Okay, so now we read this section and we think, okay, now Jesus is shifting his focus. Now Jesus is definitely talking about final judgment. There's no way that we can read this and think that this is still about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I'm just going to say, not so fast. Hold on a second. Let me show you a couple of things to compare it to. Look over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19. In Isaiah 19, Isaiah is describing the fall of another nation. And it's here that he is talking about the nation of Egypt. And look at what he says in verse 1. an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Okay. When God talks about bringing judgment on the Egyptians in Old Testament times, he says it's going to be like he comes on a cloud. Now, the Lord didn't physically show up on a cloud, but it's figurative language to say, I'm the one bringing this judgment. You see that? Also, if you remember the sermon this morning, what did Revelation 11 say that the city of Jerusalem had symbolically become? Egypt and Sodom. So I think that that's a good connection for us to think about. But as we go on to see the kind of language that Isaiah uses to describe judgment, look over in Isaiah 13, a few chapters back. Isaiah 13, as he describes the judgment against Babylon in verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. Also, look over in Joel chapter 2. Joel uses the same language to describe the fall of Babylon. Joel 2 and verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now, this is dramatic language that the prophets are using, but they're using poetic language. You see that? When God brought judgment against Egypt, he came on a cloud. When God brought judgment against Babylon, the stars stopped shining and they fell out of the sky and the moon ceased from giving its light. Not physically, but poetically. It sounds like God is describing the end of the world. And that's because if you're in Egypt or Babylon, it is the end of your world. See? It's not the end, the final end of the world, but it's the end of their world. It's like God is turning the lights out on these nations. And I think in its context, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Mark 13. Is that for Jerusalem and for the physical nation of Israel, God is about to turn the lights out on them. They are about to be shattered as a people. Look in verse 27 again. He says, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I think Jesus has just told us how that will take place. Those who heed his warning, those who flee the city when they see the abomination of desolation approaching, will be preserved. They'll be saved. And it's just like what Revelation 11 told us again. That as the physical nation falls, God is measuring his real temple. He's identifying who his elect truly are. And when Jerusalem is destroyed, it'll be clear that it's not a physical nation, but a spiritual one. And if the people listened to Jesus, they would be people who escaped that destruction. But now Jesus points to a fig tree to make another point. He says here in verse 28, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So as Jesus has identified these signs, he says, you know, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Roman armies approaching, you need to know what's about to come next. He says, I want you to apply the same logic that you use to nature to what you're about to see take place in Jerusalem. When the fig tree puts out its leaves, you know that the weather is about to get warmer. Summer is right around the corner. When you see the Roman armies approaching, you know Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And that will be just as unavoidable as the summertime. Now, again, look in verse 30. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus is again saying that these things would take place within their lifetime. And again, it would be 37 years later when Jerusalem would fall. And that's another indication that here Jesus is still talking about what would happen in the year 70 AD. But now let's move into this last section, verses 32 through 37. Now Jesus says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, I will admit that here is the section that gets a little bit tricky. To say, is Jesus still talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70? Or is this the point at which Jesus begins to talk about the final destruction, the final judgment of the earth? And I'm just going to say I'm not entirely sure. If you go look at Matthew's account with me, I think that there's something helpful to see here, though. If you go to Matthew 24, you'll see that this is where Jesus has the same conversation. In verses 32 through 35, he's giving the lesson from the fig tree that we just covered. And then starting there in verse 36, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So that's parallel to verse 32 here in Mark 13. But then as you get through the end of chapter 24, in chapter 25, Jesus goes on to tell a couple of parables. He tells the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And then he tells the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And then after that, he begins to describe what has to be the final judgment. In Matthew 25, in verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And by the time he gets to the end of that description, the very last verse, verse 46, he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, here's the thing that I can say with certainty, is that in Matthew's account, Jesus certainly finishes by talking about the final judgment. At what point Jesus makes that shift, I'm not sure. It could be in Matthew 24 and verse 36 with that phrase, but concerning that day and hour. Some people see it there. It could be with chapter 25 and verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. But certainly by the time he gets to 25:31, Jesus is talking about final judgment. Now, the reason why I think that's important for us to see is because there are some people who only see the destruction of Jerusalem in the Olivet Discourse. And that's where you end up with some false doctrines about how there is no future judgment and there is no future resurrection. And clearly, Jesus is saying that there is something that comes afterwards. But whether Mark is talking about the judgment against Jerusalem here or the final judgment is a little bit less clear. It's also less clear in Luke. But the thing I want you to think about is that maybe that's intentional. Maybe it's intentional that Jesus is sort of blurring the lines between what would happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD and what will happen to the entire earth at the end of time. And the reason why is because the lessons are very, very similar. The attitudes that his disciples ought to have had in the first century are very similar to the attitudes that we ought to have in every century afterwards. Do you see what Jesus tells them in verse 33? Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus' disciples had asked, when will these things be and what will be the sign? Jesus says, well, the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem is the abomination of desolation. But when it's going to be, I can't tell you. You have to always be ready. You have to always be prepared for that. And the fact is, we are still waiting for a destruction from the Lord. We are still waiting for a judgment to come. And we don't know when that will be. What's more is we don't even have warning signs this time. Remember, Jesus told them, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. When it puts out its leaves, you know that summer is about to come. When you see the abomination of desolation approaching, you know that Jerusalem is about to be under siege. For us, it'll happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 100 years from now. And so the only thing that we can do is to stay awake, to always be ready, to know that at any moment that judgment can come. And so we need to make sure that we don't fall asleep. The same principles that applied to Jerusalem then apply to the whole earth today. And what I think Jesus wants us to understand is this, that if we get too attached to this place, we will perish along with it. The people who got too attached to Jerusalem and weren't willing to flee the city got destroyed along with Jerusalem. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Do you want to escape the destruction of this place? Do you want to escape the corruption and the doom that surrounds us? Jesus would say, don't get too attached. Don't fall in love with this world. Just like he told his disciples, don't fall in love with those buildings. Don't fall in love with Jerusalem. All of that is passing away. Heed my warnings and you will escape with your lives. Jesus is telling us the same thing today. Don't fall in love with this place. Don't let your hopes be tied up in the things that are here. Don't love the world and don't love the things of the world. Pay attention to Jesus' warnings. And just like what happened in the year 70 will happen in some time in the future, that it is the righteous who will live by faith. It's those who heed the warnings of Jesus, those who believe the predictions that he has given us, those who are not so attached to this place, those are the ones who will escape with their lives. And so as we get ready to extend an invitation this afternoon, I think that is a great thing for you to think about, is where is your hope? Where is it that you are attached? And if your hope is in this place, if you love the world and the things of the world, then one day you're going to be very disappointed. But it's in Jesus that we can be a part of something that's eternal. It's in Jesus that we can be a part of a kingdom that will last forever. And if you want to have a part of that, you need to come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You might not be a Christian, or you might want to repent of some sins. You might want to ask for this group to encourage you and to pray with you. If you know what you need to do to make your life right with God, and we can help you in any way, please come to the front. Let us know while we stand and sing.